Okay, I thank you all so much for that wonderful greeting and ask now that you will join with me in the reading of God's Word today found in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. A more full description of this Lord's Prayer again is found in Matthew 6. And I invite you and encourage you to read that account as well. But we're going to be dealing here in the pattern of prayer that Jesus set for us here in Luke chapter 11. One of the things about what we call the Lord's Prayer, and I do want to just throw this out there for all of you Bible scholars. A lot of people label the high priestly prayer in John 17 as the Lord's Prayer because that is the most complete prayer that we have from Jesus in Scripture, where Jesus prayed for even you and I in that particular prayer in John 17. Some people call that the high priestly prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. But here, the Lord's Prayer that we commonly recognize as it was not so much a prayer, but it was a pattern for praying. And one of the things that can happen to us as we repeat this in our assemblies, we repeat it in our churches, we can become very complacent about it because of the familiarity that we have with it. The familiarity breeds complacency. And the complacency here is that we can just continue to speak these words and not pray these words. Now this prayer, or the pattern for prayer that Jesus gave both here and in Matthew 6, were never intended to be the words of an actual prayer. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "When you pray, pray like this." And so here Jesus is answering a request from Jesus to teach him to pray, or teach them to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray. And so he says, "When you pray, say this." And so a pattern was set. But what I want to express to you today is hopefully a recognition that in this prayer, it was not just a pattern for prayer, but it was also a pattern of life. It was a lifestyle that Jesus was leading before his disciples. And so this prayer then matched that pattern of life that Jesus was leading before them, and not only in his prayer life, but also in how he was teaching them through example about how to live for God. If you remember that Colossians 1 says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. And what that verse is telling us there in Colossians is that Jesus came to fill in the blanks about a faceless, bodiless God who is spirit. And so as God communicated to his people down through the centuries, there was never an actual body or face to put to those words. And there was also a more complete instruction, if you will, that Jesus came to fulfill in the expressions of faith and the expressions of command and urging to obedience that God had been giving to his people down through the centuries. What Jesus did was to come and live the life that says this is how God wants you to live. He was an object lesson, if you will. Just like I shared the mousetrap with the kids today as an object lesson. Jesus came as an object lesson. And so I encourage you today in this not to become so complacent with these words that they fail to have the impact and the meaning on them. And all of us know how we feel when we pray. There's just that certain illumination or connection that happens within us. When you're praying to God, you feel a certain way in your mind and heart. And when you're just making a declaration, you feel a different way. And so I would encourage you to allow these words not just to be a declaration, but to make them a pattern for your prayer. And so you pray these kinds of things. The disciple came to Jesus to ask him, Jesus, to teach them how to pray. And so prayer in the opening of this, the way that Jesus taught them how to pray, the opening of this prayer then establishes or confirms our relationship with God. Why did this disciple come and ask Jesus to teach them how to pray? Where he says, the way that John taught his disciples to pray. And so Jesus is kind of like, this disciples is kind of like, we want to know how to pray too because John's disciples are praying. Maybe this disciple had heard some of the criticism in Luke 5. Some of the critics said the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, Jesus, they just eat and drink. So maybe this disciple had heard that and came to Jesus like, well, Jesus, we know that you're giving us all these wonderful things here, but you know, this is kind of what you're doing down the road. Can you kind of teach us how to pray too? We want to know how to pray. Let us know how to do these things that you are living before us. We see you praying. And if you notice, you know, when Jesus goes out to pray, the disciples are curiously absent. And all that are coming to my mind, some of you may have and probably do have a lot better memory than me. But then maybe you can and think of a way of a time. But generally when Jesus goes out to pray, he calls a core of disciples to go with him. And generally he's got to go wake them up, right? You know, like, you know, you couldn't sit with me just 1 hour. And so, oh, we'll do it. And then they go back to sleep. You can't sit and pray. And so generally Jesus is out there praying and the disciples are sleeping because they're tired and giving out. So Jesus is here giving an example when you pray, pray like this. And he first starts out with the word Father. And that name then establishes that relationship that we have. So prayer confirms our relationship to God. That relationship that Jesus had with God in heaven, that he could call him Father. And he set that pattern of living for us that we too, as children of God, can call God Father. And it is a unique position that we are in because only those who have received Christ as Savior and have been adopted into the family of God can rightly call God Father. Now, I know that in these days and times in which we live, there are those who rebel or are repelled by that term Father because sometimes some of our dads just aren't very good and they cause problems within the home. But what I'm talking about today and what I want to share with you are those good homes, those homes that are built upon the authority of God and are respectful, and those homes where fathers are respectful and he represents the authority of God within that household. Stephen Cole says that term father should not only encourage us to draw near to a kind and loving God, but it should also cause us to respect his authority. And so the opening of the prayer here is that we are acknowledging the authority and power of God to act as a good father, and we come to him because we acknowledge he is capable, powerful enough, able enough, gracious enough, kind enough to supply our needs. And we come to him because of that. Why do our children come to us? Mama, Daddy, gimme, gimme, gimme. Because we are seen as those who can supply and satisfy those needs. And so we come to God and we establish that relationship right off, Jesus is saying. Establish that relationship. Call God Father as being one of his children. And then come to him with the understanding that he is capable of satisfying those needs. And so we show respect for that authority and power of the Father in families there when we come to God and we acknowledge that about him. And then it says, hallowed be your name. The name of God should not be used crassly. It's in the commandments. We fit a pattern a lot of times. It just comes out. You know, you watch those shows on TV where they do this house and it looks immaculate and the people come in and what's the favorite expression? OMG. OMG as they go all over the house. OMG, OMG this. And we've come to take a very commonplace expressing the name of God in our excitements and all of these things. And so we are losing that respect, and our children are losing that respect for that name of God. And so the name of God is not to be used crassly, and it's in, and again, in good families, children would not think to desecrate the name of their father. And that doesn't mean that we use our father's name in curse words, but it means we would not go out and act in any way that would make our father look bad. Not on purpose anyway, right? And so in good families, we respect that father, we respect that mother, and we would not purposely do things that would make that name lose respect. And so that is what Jesus is setting here as an example for his disciples, to establish that relationship. And so in establishing that relationship, we also come together with God to, as John Calvin put it, make the purpose of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. That's what I shared with you earlier. Make that invisible kingdom visible the same way as Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. When we join together with God in purpose and plan and will, we ask that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're joined together with that prayer in the plans and purposes of God to exhort His kingdom, to spread His kingdom, to support His kingdom, and to glorify Him through His kingdom by making His kingdom known to others by how we interact with them, how we live our lives. We make that kingdom known by living holy lives under His sovereign care and in following His will. Bearing up under the stuff of life gives an example of the power of God by showing His sustaining grace given to us freely that helps us through all of those hurdles and stuff of life things that come up to us. All of those things that want to come and blindside us from time to time, how we react to those things in our lives is a testimony of faith into the lives of the unsaved and the questioning. And it is something that you and I do and can do without a lot of theological training. We don't have to have a pulpit to express ourselves. We just go about living our lives in faith and hope, no matter the circumstances. Is that hard to do? It is extremely hard to do. Is it something that we're all good at? No, it's not. But by living our lives in a way that continues to show hope, continues to show as best we can peace, we are an expression of the kingdom of God to those around us. I shared that story with you many times about how a young mom came up to Mary and me one day. We were going through one of those times that I've shared with you where I'd lost a job, and we, you know, this one was a particularly bad one because it was months before I found something else. And she came up out of the blue and said, we were an inspiration to her. And I'm like, how in the world can all my blubbering and worrying and everything else be an inspiration to her? And she said, well, y'all just continued on in your faith. We continued coming to church. We were active in whatever, you know, we were participating in the church, even with all of this other stuff. And so we were an inspiration to her. I didn't even know I was an inspiration. I thought I was the last person in the world that would inspire anybody with this particular situation as I was in. But God can use your life in the lives of others, even when we don't know that it's happening, by just living a life of quiet service, obedience, and faithfulness to God, no matter the circumstances. And so that is how we make the visible kingdom visible. So that prayer then sets that pattern for life the way that Jesus did. He came and he bore up under all of his suffering, and he was faithful all the way through the cross, and he glorified God in all that he did. And he set that example by making an invisible God visible. So prayer does all of that. And we're setting that pattern in our lifestyle as we pray these prayers to God. Prayer also leads us into the worship of God. As we pray for our needs, as he says here, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, we are praying and establishing that relationship of dependence upon God. And as God satisfies those needs, it leads us into an attitude of worship. And that attitude of worship is because of how God serves us. Yes, I did say that. It's how God serves us. Acts 17 reminds us that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Mark 10, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We may serve God, but exactly what does that mean to say when we say we serve God? Well, John Piper said it's really just getting up, putting your shoes on every day, renewing yourself in his word, and then going out and expressing to God your love for him and appreciation to him for all that he has done for us. That's how we serve God. Psalm 50 says that God is not in need of anything that human hands can supply. Why? Because he owns everything. So it's not like we serve God by, it's not that he needs those things that we can do for him. What he needs from us is our obedience. What he needs from us is our love. What he needs from us is our surrender to him, so that by our expression of love to him for all he gives to us, we then glorify him. We then praise him in front of others and live our lives in a way in front of others that it expresses the kingdom of God more fully and completely. So what does it mean then to serve God? If God cannot be served, what does it mean to serve God? Well, Jesus had some words to say about this, and he says in John 6, when he was asked about what are the works of God, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him and whom he has sent." In other words, me. You believe in God and you believe in me. So that service then becomes a love of response for what God has supplied to us and how he has served us, his people. We respond in love, and that is our act of service. And then according to Ellicott, the energy of every work is into faith, which links the soul with God. The energy of every work is into faith that links the soul with God. As we see the hand of God moving into our life, as we become dependent upon him for our daily bread, whatever that means, not only the food that we eat, but the jobs that we have, everything that we enjoy that God supplies in our life, both directly and indirectly, we want to establish that relationship so that we see all of that coming to us by his hand. The problem comes in because we tend to think of our abilities and our good fortune in supplying the stuff that we have. Well, I've worked hard, I've received a raise, I'm going to buy this, or I now can put more money up, or I can now live more comfortably. And so we tend to gravitate toward what I've done. But we fail to realize that without God's grace in our life, God's supplying of health and energy and all of these things that we take very much for granted, then we would not be able to supply what our family needs in the way that we do it. And so those become invisible to us. And we lose sight of the fact of all of the wonderful things that God supplies to us. Someone held up a very simple thing one day, and I want to go through this very quickly, but just I don't have a simple thing here with me, but you just hold up the cap of a pen, you know, the old Bic, the good writing pens. You hold up that plastic cap. You know, part of that is petroleum. Where does petroleum come from? Somebody's got to dig it out of the earth. Somebody's got to bring it to a processing center. Somebody has to process that petroleum. Somebody has to take it to the place where those caps are made. How is that cap made? It's made in a form. Somebody's got to mine the steel that makes the form. Process that steel, take it to a foundry, make the form, take it to the place where the caps are made, install it in a machine, have the petroleum poured into the form. And all of these kind of things that we don't see in our supply chain, they become invisible, and all we think about is Bic makes a great pen. I'm getting NIL for that. All of you sports fans know what that is. But all we see is the finished product, and we lose sight of all of the hands that were involved in bringing us that little plastic cap. And the same thing can happen with God if we're not careful. We lose sight of the fact of all that He does for us just to make your family work, just to put a roof over your head, a car that cranks when you turn the key. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You ever have a car that didn't crank? And the car to crank and run all the way to where you need to go and run all the way back. That's a wonderful thing. And we lose sight of that until it's broken, right? Until it doesn't crank when you want it to. Until it doesn't run all the way back to where you've been. And so we just take that old car for granted. And God is like that old car. We want to crank Him when we need Him. We want Him to take us where we need to go and bring us back safely, right? And that's what He's supposed to do, right? And so we lose sight of the fact of the wonder that is God in supplying all of that. Well, this prayer directs us in that area where we focus our attention that what we have, our daily bread, comes from God. And God serves us in that. And as an expression of love and appreciation for Him, that's where we get our energy to go out and to do those expressions of love, which is our obedient service to Him in sharing that love with others and in living our lives in such a way that God's kingdom is made known to others. So we learn that dependence. And then finally, prayer shows us our need for salvation is met in God. Jesus' life of holiness is a message to us of how important God sees holiness and righteousness. Again, that is something that we lose sight of. We have a tendency to diminish God's high view of righteousness. We allow grace to get in the way. Yes, I said that. We allow grace to get in the way, and what I mean by that is that we become so deluded by the abundance of grace that we begin to take it for granted. It's like air. You ever been in a place where you couldn't draw air in? How precious does air become when we can't breathe? And the abundance of grace then diminishes it in our lives. It's like water out of a spigot. Air that we breathe. The abundance of grace begins to diminish our pursuit of holiness and righteousness. But God's grace, as abundant as it is, was paid for by a very high price of the life of Christ and His sacrifice and His sufferings. And so in this example of prayer here where Jesus says, forgive us of our sins, it drives us more to Jesus and what He has done. It's a reminder of our need to pray to avoid sin and to overcome sin. Do you ever make that part of your sin, of your prayer life, that we pray that God help me to avoid sin? God, help me to overcome this thing, whatever it is in my life. Help me not to be put into places where I will be under the influence of that temptation that I have so much trouble resisting. And again here, that's what He's talking about. lead us not into temptation. So this part of the prayer drives us to God in appreciation for having our sins forgiven. It reminds us of our own sin need and that we are sinners, not only in our need for forgiveness, but also in our need to forgive others as we have been forgiven. But one of the important things that a lot of us, again, take for granted and omit in our prayer lives is that part where he says, lead us not into temptation. God is not capable of and does not cause us to fall into sin. What this prayer is doing is it's saying, God, as we join in with the Psalms, don't help us not to be in places where that kind of temptation comes that we have such a struggle resisting. As I like to say, we can go through all of this area right here, and if we could all be honest and every one of us stand up, beginning with me, and say, I have trouble resisting this, whatever it is. Be a lot of things out there. Some would be common, some would overlap, but all of us have that thing that is really hard to resist. And so this is a prayer that Jesus is reminding his disciples to pray. God, don't put me in that place. Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 141, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds and to company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies, like that peanut butter on the mousetrap. Don't let that thing look so juicy and inviting to me that I just have to go and participate in it. Father, don't take me to those places. Lead me away from those places. Is that part of our prayer life? And I'd be willing to say it's not as big a part of our prayer life as God wants it to be. Because he says, when you pray, pray like this. Lead me not into temptation. Keep me as far away from sin as you can. But there's a second part of that. Because Scripture also lets us know that sometimes God allows us to wander into that temptation. To humble us. To show us the need that we have for him by showing us how weak we are. And it shows us how strong he is. So this part of that prayer is to ask God that he so order all things that we be kept from temptation. But if he in his wisdom knows that we need to be reminded how frail our strength is, then we are asking him to enable us to stand against that temptation. This is also for the assurance that when we yield to temptation, we can experience anew the grace of God to raise us up out of that sin into which we have fallen. Very briefly, we find out more about the strength and character of an individual, as we all know, in adversity than in plenty. But we also find out about the grace and strength and character of an individual in a friendship role whenever that thing happens. We've all been through those things with our friends. Whenever that thing happens, fill in the blank, and all of a sudden that friendship is not as close, how does it get made back stronger? How does it get repaired? What do we find out about that individual, either the one who wronged us or myself, if I've wronged some person? Does God's grace then begin to fill me so that the grace pours out through me so that I am forgiving of others? Do I seek to be reconciled with that individual that I know that I have hurt? And so we begin to find out about those with whom we are friends in those kinds of adversarial times than we do in good times. And so what we found out about God through the Garden of Eden is how rich and plentiful his grace and mercy and love are to us. And it is also a reminder to us that in those times of temptation when we fall, we discover anew the freshness and wonder of God's grace to us, and the beauty of being forgiven of that sin, whatever it is, and the restoration of the fullness and the glory of that relationship that we establish with the name Our Father. Let me pray for you. Father, we come before you this day asking that you will drive home to us the importance of these few simple words that Jesus passed along to his followers. May the life of Jesus remind us that in all of these things, he lived out before us the very things he wanted us to pray for. And so as his pattern of life shows us, Father, may we be people of prayer who know how to pray for the good things and the right things that will make our relationship stronger. We give this to you in Christ's name. Amen.